Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
We started a Wednesday, Jim started back in the book of Psalms in Psalm 73, and of course, like he always says, we're going to be in Psalm 73, so turn somewhere else. And we turned to 1 Chronicles 16:8, and I thought, oh, this is an appropriate call to singing. It says, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make his deeds known among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders, boast in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be joyful. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his wonderful deeds which he has done, his marvels, and the judgments of his mouth. I thought that was. With that, turn to number 389 in your hymnal, I Am Resolved.
Thank you. from 1 John chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has given us, that we would be called children of God. And in fact, we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope set on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sins. No one who remains in him sins continually. No one who sins continually has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who has been born of God practices sin, because his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin continually because he has been born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother and sister, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we are to love one another, not as Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother. And for what reason did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, but his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers and sisters. The one who does not love remains in death. Everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life remaining in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters. But whoever has worldly goods and sees his brother or sister in need and closes his heart against them, how does the love of God remain in him? Little children, let's not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and we will set our heart at ease before him, that if our heart condemns us, that God is greater than our heart and he knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is the commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments remains in him, and he in him. We know this by his Spirit that remains in us, by the Spirit whom was given to us.
I love to tell the story of love. Good to see you all this morning. I'm glad that you all survived the blizzard of 25 here in Middle Tennessee. People kind of freak out when it snows. Anyway, I am very glad to see you all this morning. We've got a long way to go and not too very long to get there, so let's jump right in. You can turn to Matthew 5. We have been going through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as part of our harmonization of the Gospels. We will be starting this morning in verse 21. And that brings us into one of the more misunderstood sections of the book of Matthew. Now, there are three primary ways that this section of Matthew is understood. The most common way that it's understood is that people will say, when Jesus says, "You've heard it said, but I say," that what he's actually doing is clarifying the law. That he is saying, this is what you should have understood from the law. When you read the law, you should have understood the depth and the breadth of the law, including these things that I am now pointing out to you. That interpretation, though very, very, very common, cannot be accurate. Because one of the things that Jesus is going to say is, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say, turn the other cheek. That's the exact opposite. You can stare at eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth the rest of your life. And we're going to read a big section of the law that explains the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It goes so far beyond that. It's flesh for flesh. It's blood for blood. And then Jesus says, you've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I say, turn the other cheek. Okay, so that is not an explanation of what you should have understood in the law. What it is a contrast. And the contrast is built right into the language. The word kai is not the conjunction that's used in these sentences in the Greek. In other words, Jesus doesn't say, you've heard it said, and I say to you, as though it is an explanatory note, as if he is broadening our understanding of the law. He used what in the English language is known as a contrary conjunction, same in the Greek. And that's why it's translated, but I say to you, because he's creating a contrast. You've heard this, but I say this. And we understand that in common language. If we were just having a conversation and I said, well, Shane, you say you're a really good ice skater, but I say you fall down a lot. Okay, well, then we're going to understand that contrast immediately. What he said, but what I said. Jesus is doing the same thing. You've heard it said, but I say. Okay, now the second way that people have understood this passage is that they do understand that it's a contrast, but the contrast, they assume, is between those who don't believe and the behavior of those who do believe. So Jesus is saying, you used to go to the law for your righteousness. And fair game, even Paul admits that if one was able to accomplish the law, that he could establish righteousness through his law keeping. The problem is nobody ever did it, save one person. And so the way that people approach it is to say what Jesus was doing is he said, you used to do this for your righteousness, but now I'm going to explain to you what we Christians need to do for our righteousness. That's also an impossibility, because he's going to say, the cure For you lusting after women and not being able to control your eye or hand is to pluck out your eye and cut off your hand. That's not Christian behavior. That's not anything the church has ever advocated in the history of the church. It has never been understood that when Jesus said, pluck out your eye or cut off your hand, that he was prescribing a way that we ought to behave as Christian people. So both of those interpretations cannot account for the entirety of what Jesus actually said. What he actually said undermines both of those interpretations. So what was he doing? What is he doing when he says, you have heard it said, but I say? He's creating a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant, and he is saying the new covenant standard of righteousness and holiness is so remarkably high that you can't do it. Therefore, it's back to him. Like I keep saying, he always puts himself at the center of the religious universe. He always says, what you think about me, how you come to me, how you approach God through me, that determines your eternity. And if you think that you can establish your own personal righteousness through your law keeping, I'm going to tell you what my expectation of law keeping would be, and it's so ridiculously high that nobody can do it. Hence, nobody plucks out eyes or cuts off hands. He is once again driving his audience back to himself. And he is once again saying, I'm the Savior. I'm the only hope you have. You have to approach God through me. If you attempt to approach it through your flesh or your law keeping, this is what it would look like. You'd have to pluck out your eye and cut off your hand. That's the only way to understand everything that he is about to say and make any sense of it. Now, granted, in the first couple of things that he says, like, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder, you shall not kill. Absolutely, we've heard that. That's the fifth of the Ten Commandments. He went right for one of the big ten. And he said, you've heard it said, you shall not kill. But I say, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty as a murderer. Now, maybe when you just isolate that one contrast, you could say, yes, he's raising the level and saying that the law that says don't kill actually meant also don't hate. Even though it didn't say that, this is what it really, really meant. But like I said, by the time you get into eye for eye, tooth for tooth, turn the other cheek, it can no longer be the standard that Jesus is laying out or the methodology that Jesus is demonstrating. So in order to deal with everything that he's going to say, everything that we're about to read, I am convinced that he is saying, remember, it's a Jewish law-keeping audience. He is saying, you've heard it said, and he's going to quote Moses. And then he says, but here's my standard. I say, and he says things that are just beyond human capacity. So, let's start reading. You have heard it said, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Now you're going to find that command, absolutely, in Exodus 20, 13, in Deuteronomy 5, 17. You're going to find those right in the listings of the Ten Commandments. But after saying, you've heard it said, and absolutely they'd all have to say, yeah, I've heard that said. Yeah, God said that. Yeah, Moses said it. Yes, it's right in the law. We have all heard that said. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you empty head, you fool, shall be guilty and go into the fiery hell. Okay, let's assume that Jesus meant that. And let's assume that that is the standard that he expects out of you. Let's see how honest you can all be. Have any of you ever said anything derogatory about someone else? Yeah. You'd have to say, yeah. Yeah, Christian's saying no back there. Which is why we have to take him out into the parking lot now. We are all guilty in our egocentricity, in our me-firstness that runs through our sinful ego. We are all guilty at some point of saying, you good for nothing, you empty head. If you have ever said, what a fool, well, then you're guilty. See what Jesus just did? He said, you've heard it said, don't kill. Okay, how many people in this room can admit that you've never killed anybody? That would be all the hands. Okay, good. It's a whole bunch of non-killers in the room. I feel much safer. Jesus said, you've heard it said, don't kill. And you've gone through your whole life not killing. Therefore, you can brag that you've kept that commandment. Okay, good. We all did it. We didn't kill. Good job. But I say, if you've ever hated your brother in your heart, uh-oh, I think we're all guilty of that. At some point, we have all harbored up some kind of hatred in our heart towards somebody else. And then he raises the standard even beyond that and says, you don't even have to hate somebody in your heart if you have just haphazardly said that someone is a fool, an empty head. You're guilty and going to hell. How are you going to deal with that? I mean, if he is saying, this is the standard that I expect out of Christians and their behavior, then Christians in their behavior are all guilty and going to hell. What he's doing is proving that the law, while somewhat doable, is nothing like his law, because his standard of righteousness, if you were to establish your own righteousness through your own flesh, this is what it would have to look like. And you would have to do it constantly, continually, from the day you were born till the day that you took your last breath, you would have to perform to this level in order to be righteous. And if you're going to be judged on the basis of your behavior and whether or not you held that standard, you're going to hell. You need a Savior. Amen. And once again, he is placing himself as the only solution to our sin problem. How many times have you heard me say, and I don't expect an actual number, but how often have you heard me say, you are your own worst problem, so you can't be your solution. You can't solve you. You're the one that's doing all the bad stuff that's going to hold you guilty. The only way that you are going to be able to stand before God and not be judged eternally is if somebody stands there as your advocate. If someone is there to plead your case. And fortunately for us, our lawyer, our advocate, is the judge's son. So that helps a lot. And he is going to plead our case on the basis of what he actually accomplished. He's not going to say, look at him, look how good he did. Instead, we are going to stand before God and admit our complete incapability to do anything that would be pleasing to him were it not for the fact that God gave us his Holy Spirit, that he predestined good works for us to walk in. He foreordained them. And then it is Jesus Christ's own righteousness that is imputed to our account so that we can stand before God on the basis of our Savior. And we all need a Savior. Can I get a witness? Amen. I need the hat. I left the hat at home. She gave me a hat for Christmas that said, can I get an amen? You've heard it said by the ancients, by the forefathers. You've heard it said, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder will be liable to the court. But I say to you. Okay, now this is going to happen continually. We're going to see a repetition of this pattern. He's going to go back and he's going to mention the law and he's going to say, this is what Moses said. This is what you've heard from the forefathers. This is what the ancients have said. But I say to you. Okay, so where does he get this sense of authority where he can stand against the law and say, you've heard this, but I say? Well, he's standing on very firm biblical Old Testament theological ground. Turn to Deuteronomy 18 for just a moment. Keep your finger there in Matthew 5. And we're going to turn to Deuteronomy 18. Now, this is Moses speaking. And Moses said, I'm going to be reading out of the Legacy Standard Version, Yahweh, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and you shall listen to him. Okay, that's Moses speaking. As he is leading the children of Israel, as he is giving them the law and the words of God, as he is laying out the standards of behavior for Israel, he also tells them, your God, Yahweh, that particular God, will raise up for you a prophet like me, and he's going to come from among you. That's why it's so important that Jesus was the son of David, that he was a thoroughgoing Jew. He was a member of national Israel. He was the prophet like Moses, raised up from your brothers, and you will listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of Yahweh your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly. They were all gathered at the foot of the mountain as Moses went up for 40 days to receive the law of God and then brought it down to the people. During that time, Moses and Aaron were instructed that they had to build barriers, a fence at the foot of the mountain so that nobody would touch that mountain while God was on it. And so Moses is up there talking to a holy God, and there is dark clouds and thunder and lightning going on. And Moses comes down, and the children of Israel, in their fear, say, that was really scary. Don't let God speak to us again, because they were hearing the voice from the mountain. And so Moses says, this is in keeping with what happened at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. And Yahweh said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their brothers like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it will be that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it from him. Okay, so Moses was told by God, I'm going to raise up a prophet out of this people group, out of the Israelites, and I'm going to put my word in his mouth, and whoever doesn't listen to him, I'm going to judge that person. Because again, Jesus is the final authority, the one that you're to listen to. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus takes Peter, John, and James with him. He goes up on the mount. He's transfigured. His glory is breaking out through him. But who else was up on that hill? It was Moses and Elijah, the figureheads of the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets, another bit of phraseology that encompasses the whole of the Old Testament. The law and the prophets, that's the entirety of the religion of the Hebrews, and Jesus and Moses and Elijah are there together. Peter tries to equate them. he makes the theological mistake of equating them and says, Lord, it's good that we're here. Let us build a tabernacle for each of the three of you. A voice comes from heaven and says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when Peter looked up, Moses and Elijah were gone. And Jesus was standing there. So again, the validation from God through Moses, I'm going to send you another prophet like me. You're going to hear him. God will require it of you if you don't hear him. Then Jesus comes to the planet. God points at him and says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. And Moses and Elijah are gone. So whether it's in plain language or whether it is in type and figure, the story is always the same, which is, yes, you've heard it said, but then Jesus says. And we're supposed to pay particular attention to what Jesus says, and if we don't, God will hold us accountable for not listening to Christ. And so that's why he's able to do this in the Sermon on the Mount, where he's able to say, you've heard it said, and then quote the law, and then say, but I say, and create this incredibly high standard so that he can make himself the only methodology, the only way to God. No man comes to the Father, said Jesus, except through me. You gotta go through Christ to get to God. And you've got to hear Christ's words in order to understand the expectation and the highness of the holiness of God. So that you will feel your own desperation, so you'll feel your own inadequacy, so that you'll understand that if the standard is holiness, and that holiness is God, if you understand that, then you're going to say, oh, woe is me. Then you're going to look for a Savior. That's where Jesus is putting you. Remember, the standard, the expectation of holiness is not, are you better than other people? And sadly, in so many churches, especially holiness churches, that's the way it's preached. Just be better than everybody else in the room. But the standard is not, are you better than Micah? Micah will tell you. No, April will tell you. You are. But that's not the standard. The standard is, are you equal to God? God's holiness, God's perfection, God's righteousness. Can you reach that? And if you can't, and you expect to be accepted by that God, then you have to have an intercessor. You have to have a Savior, and Jesus is it. And that's what he's getting at here. I am that prophet to come. You gotta listen to me, and my standard is ridiculously high. Verse 23. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. That to me is fascinating because the essence of the temple religion, the temple rites and service, is the offering of animals at the altar, the continual flow of blood at the altar, the continual burning of animals is the whole of the worship process. The demonstration of your worship toward Yahweh was continual sacrifice. And Jesus says, if you bring your sacrifice to the altar, which you would think would be the most important thing, worship God, go do what the law says, go stand before the altar with your sacrifice. And he says, if you bring a gift to the altar, and when you get there, you remember not that you have something against your brother, but that your brother has something against you. You're the guilty party. Then before you even give that sacrifice, go be reconciled to him. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you're thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Okay, so yes, that is all about interaction between you and your brethren. You can't hate them, you can't talk bad about them, and if you know they've got something against you, go be reconciled to them even before you bring your sacrifice to God, because if you let that fester, it's going to get worse and worse for you until ultimately you could be sued and you could be turned over to prison. So Jesus is not only talking societally that it's a good idea to be reconciled to those who have things against you, but he is also saying that the standard that he expects of holy behavior, righteous behavior, would be that you would make sure you are always at peace with everybody. Okay, quick quiz. Are you at peace with everybody? No. That was an interesting face, Charlie. You grimaced at me. Yeah, because we're not peaceful people. We don't reconcile easily with people. When people offend us, we're likely to just call them names and excuse them. Okay, so Jesus has set up this very, very high standard. Keep going. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Exodus 20, verse 14, Deuteronomy 5, verse 18, it absolutely says that. You shall not commit adultery. So all you got to do to satisfy that rule, if you're reading the Ten Commandments and you read that rule, don't commit adultery, all you got to do to satisfy that rule is not commit adultery. Now Jesus is going to say, but I say, and he's going to raise the standard and expectation of male-female relationships to this very high standard that includes plucking out eyes and cutting off hands. And you can look at don't commit adultery for the rest of your life, and you're never gonna get to chop off your hand. Because it doesn't say that. But Jesus said, I now say, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So it used to just be physical behavior, just don't commit adultery. But it was okay. I mean, nobody really knew what was going on in your heart. You could look at a woman that you lusted for and you still hadn't broken the rule, don't commit adultery. Jesus says, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery with her. Now, may I add parenthetically, guys, if you've ever looked at pornography, you did that in order to lust after that woman in your heart for the physical satisfaction of it. And then your wife finds out, and she comes to you, and she's very upset. And you try to explain, oh, it was nothing. It's a picture on the internet. It's not, no, I love you, but, you know, I just needed this for some reason. According to Jesus' standard, you committed adultery right there. So, again, you got to watch your eyes. You got to be careful about what you let in through your eyes. And you have to resist not only committing the act, but even lusting in your heart toward another woman. And if you are a male, you grew up with testosterone in your body. And testosterone is a tough taskmaster. Can I get a witness? Amen. And so, if you're a man, at some point in your life, you saw some woman somewhere. You might not even have been looking for her. You were just standing on a train platform somewhere and she walked by. And your testosterone went, look at that. And immediately you start lusting in your heart. It happens. Jesus said, just because you haven't committed the act, my standard of righteousness is, if you even thought about it, you're guilty. So what are you going to do about it? Within the context of talking about not committing adultery and not lusting after other women, that's where the phrase comes up. If your right eye makes you stumble, pluck it out and throw it away from you. He's talking about looking at women. If you look at another woman with lust in your heart. So the solution, if it was up to you, if it was up to your fleshly behavior in order to solve your guilt in this situation, he says, if your eye causes you to offend by looking at women, pluck it out. Throw it away from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, as I said earlier, that has never been standard Christian teaching, nor has it ever been standard Christian behavior. The first church of eye plucking and hand chopping does not exist anywhere. Because people have understood that what Jesus was saying was, if you could solve your dilemma, if you are your own solution to your problem, then you would have to go to such extremes in order to establish your own righteousness that you'd be willing to pluck out eyes and chop off hands. You know, there were, through the course of history, there were monks who hid themselves away, cloistered themselves away in monasteries so that they were away from women in the hope that they would not think about women. There are even stories of monks who boiled their lower bodies in oil to try to stop thinking about women. In the Middle East today, they make women wear essentially a tent and then even cover their head and cover their face in the hope that men will stop lusting after them. Did any of that work? No, because it's inherent in our character, our makeup, our testosterone, that lust is just part of it. And the solution to our guilty lust is not us. It's not pluck out eyes and chop off hands, but that's the extreme you'd have to go to if you could be your solution. And there's nobody in the room who's doing that yet. How badly do you need a savior? If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of your body parts than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Within the same context, he says, if your right hand makes you stumble, if your hand is out of control, you spend too much time grabbing women, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. And throw it from you, for it's better to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So that's what the solution would be if you just can't stop yourself. It was said, you've heard it said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Deuteronomy 24, the first three verses, if you want to go read it, actually does say that. That if a man wanted to divorce his wife, all he had to do was put a certificate of divorce in her hand and send her out of the house. And among the Jews and the two different schools of thought, this was pretty standard behavior. In fact, if your wife messed up the breakfast, you could divorce her. You could put her out. Jesus then says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, the reason he said that is the marriage covenant between two people is that they are only physically involved with each other, and that's part of the marriage agreement. But if she has already committed adultery, some uncleanness, some unchastity in her, she has already broken the marriage covenant. Therefore, if you were to divorce her, you are not the one who is committing the adultery or the offense. She already broke the marriage covenant. So that's why he puts that little caveat in there. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her, causes her to commit adultery because she's going to go find another husband and she's going to go have relations with that other husband. And those relations are going to be adulterous and you're making her do it. So he's raising the standard again on these Jews who have felt that they were keeping the law in their freedom to divorce their wife for many different reasons. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Okay, so what did he just do? He made pretty much everybody in his listening audience guilty. He once again said, if you could be your solution, this is what it would look like. But what I'm telling you is that you're all guilty because you have been doing what the law allowed, but even in doing that, you have sinned against your own wife, the wife of your youth. You've sent her out of the house, you caused her to commit adultery, and the one who married her is also committing adultery, and you're the guilty party because you made both of them adulterers. Again, you have heard that the ancients have said, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. That's Numbers 30, verse 2. But I say to you, make no vows at all. Make no oaths at all. Okay, so the law said you could make a vow as long as you kept it. Then that was still legal. Jesus says, don't make vows. That's the opposite. That's very different. The law says, you shall not make false vows, but you will fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oaths at all, either by heaven, because it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, which, by the way, is phraseology you find in Psalm 48:2. Nor shall you make an oath by your own head, because you can't make one hair white or black. So he says, there's nothing for you to swear on. When people make an oath, they make an oath on something, usually something above themselves. And he's saying, you can't swear by heaven. You can't swear by earth. Those belong to God. They don't belong to you. Why are you usurping God's authority by making oaths on things that you don't even own? And oh yeah, you can't even make an oath on your own head because you don't own your own head. You want proof? You can't make one hair white or black when you want to. I can't grow hair, and I want to. And therefore, clearly, my head is not mine. Heaven is not mine, the temple is not mine, the earth is not mine, my own head is not mine. Therefore, I don't have the right, I don't have the authority to swear by any of these things. Instead, Jesus says, but let your statement be yes, yes, and no, no. Anything beyond that is evil. Notice how often he keeps saying, if you do what the law said to do, in the end, it's evil. In the end, because of your lawlessness and because of your inability to keep the law perfectly, you are guilty, 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 guilty. So if you're going to make a promise to somebody, it's yes, yes. That means yes, you've said it. Yes, you did it. Or no, no. If you say no, good enough. You're not going to do it. But don't make oaths and promises based on things that you don't even own. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Yeah. Turn to Exodus 21 for a minute. Yeah. Exodus 21, and we're going to look at verses 22 to 25. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, and yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judge decides. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. That means if you took a life, we take your life. Eye for eye. If you put somebody's eye out, they take your eye out. Tooth for tooth, same idea. If somebody loses a tooth, they take your tooth. Foot for foot. Burn for burn. Wound for wound. Bruise for bruise. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth. So that's the eye for eye, tooth for tooth rule. It's very extensive. It was a means of justice within Israel that if you harmed someone else, you had to pay exactly commensurate with whatever you did to the other person. You've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And now you've all heard it because we just read it. That is the rule. And you can stare at that rule for the rest of your life and you're never going to come to the conclusion that Jesus does when he says, contrasting, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Wait, hold on, hold on. Wait, it was eye for eye, tooth for tooth, bruise for bruise, blood for blood, life for life. And you say, don't resist the evil person. No, that's being a pacifist. The rule in the law is eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I say, don't resist the evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn your other one to him also. The first church of cheek slapping. Okay, so how good are you going to be at that? Let's be honest for just a moment. So Jeff walks up to you. I'm going to make him the aggressor in this one. So Jeff walks up to you and you say, hi, Jeff, how you doing? And he just hauls off and slaps you. What you going to do? Yeah, Shane is shaking his head because he feels pity for Jeff at this moment. Because he knows that he would slap him back and probably slap him hard enough to send him across the room. Jesus' standard is, hit me on one cheek, I'm going to give you the other cheek. I'm not going to resist the evil, aggressive person. Can you do that? Are you good at that? No. Is that your natural instinct? No. But that's what Jesus expects. This is the place, by the way, where yet again that first interpretive grid that people read this section through simply doesn't work. He is not just explaining the law. He is not just expanding what you should have understood within the law. Because you're never going to read an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and come to the conclusion that what the law means is turn the other cheek. That's not going to happen. Jesus is establishing his expectation of righteousness, which is far beyond just the law. You could do eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and satisfy the law. But if you do eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, you can't satisfy the standard of Christ. Because his standard was, take the hit. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your cloak too. In other words, do more than is expected of you. If somebody wants your shirt, they're even willing to go to court and sue you for your shirt, give them your other clothes too. Whoever forces you to walk a mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Okay, so that's the standard that Jesus says actual righteous behavior would look like And we all just agreed that none of us are good at doing that. But what if he actually meant it and he said, this is my standard of personal righteousness, and anybody who doesn't do it is in danger of hell? Now where are you? Now you're hellbound if you're left with that, which is again why he is saying, you need me. You need me to go between you and the righteous standard. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Yeah, that's what Leviticus 19:18 says. Yeah, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So you're in the midst of major persecution. Someone is really comes around, burns down your house, beats up your kids, kicks your dog. What are you going to do? How are you going to respond to them? You're naturally going to respond with hatred in your heart and dislike, and you're going to be like, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and you're going to go after them immediately. That's our human nature. But Jesus says, don't do that. Love them and pray for them. Again, not our natural instinct. But his level of righteousness looks like this. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, big deal. What reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than anybody else would do? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Okay, there's his standard. That sentence right there at the end explains everything that went before it. He just told you what perfection would look like. And it's more than just the law. It's also his standard. And oh yeah, Moses said, you need to listen to him or God's going to hold you accountable for not listening to him. And he tells you the standard of righteousness is way up here where you have to be as perfect as God is. You doing it? You got it? Well, then you need help. And I think everybody in this room knows you need help. What if Jesus meant that? And what if that really is the standard? And what if God is going to hold you accountable to whether you lived up to his words? Because that's what Moses said God was going to do. What if that's the standard? You are in so much trouble. You're going to die and you're going to stand before the righteous, holy God, and he's going to judge you based on whether or not you plucked out eyes, cut off hands, turned the other cheek, prayed for your enemies. How are you going to stand before that level of judgment? You're in trouble. You're in so much trouble. Are you starting to feel your need for a Savior? Boy, we all need a Savior. We all need an advocate. We all need an intercessor. We need somebody to plead our case. We need somebody to stand between us and that righteous, holy God who can argue, look at my hands. Look at my side and my feet. Look what I did for this person. I redeemed this person utterly and completely. I paid for their sin debt across the board. I guaranteed their eternity by the fact that I went to planet Earth and I died for them and I suffered for them and I was beaten for them. Therefore, you, Father, can hold them innocent because my righteousness is placed on their account and their sin and their rebellion is placed on me, and I took the brunt of your wrath on their behalf. Therefore, they can stand acceptably before you, spotless and unblemished. That's what your Savior did for you. And before he did it, he told you what the righteous standard was that he knew you couldn't possibly live up to. Because he is a perfect Savior who can accomplish the perfection of God. And that's what you have to reach, the perfection of God. You don't have to be better than Micah. Big deal. You have to be as good as God. And the sooner that you admit to yourself that you can't do it, the sooner you're going to run to the only solution. And the only solution is Christ. And that's why I keep saying, run to him. If you can run to Christ, run to Christ. Now, there are going to be people in the world who feel completely adequate and completely sufficient. And they think that just because they are better than Micah, I don't know how you became the standard, but... But they're going to think that just because they are relatively better than other people, and just because they didn't ever kill anybody, or just because they didn't commit adultery, just because they did those things, they're going to say, I'm pretty good, and when I stand before God and he judges me on the basis of my works, I'm probably going to sneak into heaven. I'm probably going to get pulled through a notch in the wall somewhere. I'm going to be okay. I'm going to get there by the skin of my teeth, but I'm going to heaven because I'm a pretty good person. Jesus just pulled the rug out from under you and said, nobody's good. And that's what Isaiah said. There's none good, no, not one. There's nobody who ever stirred himself up to seek God. There's nobody righteous. Paul picks it up in the book of Romans in order to make his argument that there's none good, no, not one. And where are they getting that? They're getting it from Jesus, who said this is what goodness would look like, and nobody's hitting it. You need a Savior. Look, you'll go through the rest of your little silly life, and you're not likely to hear any information anywhere, TV, internet, wherever you go in the rest of your life, chatting with your friends and family, you're never going to hear as important a message as you need a Savior. And the Bible says it, and Jesus proves it, and if you are honest with yourself, you know your sin, your depravity, your craven heart. You know that you can't do it. And as soon as you know you can't do it, you're right where he wants you, because you'll run to him. See ya.
Thank you. couldn't help but think of the reaction the disciples had when the rich young ruler approached Jesus, and Jesus laid out a similar standard before him. Jesus said, you know, don't commit murder, honor your father and mother, don't bear false witness. And he said, all these things I've done from my youth. And then Jesus, as he did in Matthew 5, in order to highlight and demonstrate and bear forth the shortcomings of human beings, laid out that standard in the same way and said, all right, sell all that you have, give it to the poor. And the rich young ruler, of course, went away very distraught because he was not able to do that. And what was the reaction that the disciples had? Then it says they were astonished and they said, well, who then can be saved? And that is the reaction exactly that we have from Jesus laying out in Matthew 5. Who then can be saved? And that draws us to the point that Christ is trying to draw us to, that we cannot save ourselves. There's nothing in us. We cannot live up to that standard. It's impossible standard to keep up. But then the answer that Christ gives them then, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And that's their only hope. So it's run to Christ, him alone, or nothing else. That's the option.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.